Beginning in verse 9, "And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was as white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked, and then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked, and the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given over to burning with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, most gracious God, we humbly bow before your majesty and presence this morning. As we look into this text laid out before us, we are given a glimpse into the heavenly courtroom of your eternal presence, of your holiness and majesty, where you're surrounded by the angels who declare your praise and glory all night and day, although no night exists in heaven, but eternally declare your honor. And Lord, we look forward to that day when our faith will become sight and we no longer live in this world, but we will be living in the eternal realm with you forever as we inherit the kingdom which you have purchased for us. And as we dive into this passage, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would overshadow me, my heart, my mind, and use me, Lord, as a vessel, as an instrument to speak to your people, to minister to your people. May our hearts be tender and humble and open before you. May our minds be perceptive. May you illuminate to us the truths that you want us to know. And more importantly, may we be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, that we may be more like him in all we say and do, that your glory would so shine upon us that, Lord, the darkness would be driven away. In Christ's name, amen. The last we left off in Daniel chapter 7, we were looking into verses 1 through 8, and the curtains, so to speak, were peeled back, and we got a glimpse into the spiritual realm behind the forces of evil in the world. The very dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 of four kings or kingdoms that are rising in succession were presented in the form of a golden statue with various different fine materials and metals put amalgamated the statue together, and it was the image of a man. When Daniel has this same dream and he envisions these four kingdoms, he does not see a golden statue in the image of man, but he sees monsters. He sees four beasts in succession, one worse than the next, and one final little monster, a little horn that comes up out of these this final beast and is the final Antichrist, who will wreak havoc and hurt God's people and exalt himself against God. Now, we know one thing that is certain is that all the malevolent forces in the world and the world powers that dominate history are behind the scenes. There is satanic power. There is satanic influence. When we go back to Revelation 13:1, we are told that it was the dragon who empowered the beast that came out of the sea. The beast of Revelation 13 is an amalgamation of all of these beasts. It is the dragon of Revelation 12, the dragon who pursues the woman and her child, referring to the church. The dragon who is Satan, who was thrown out from heaven with great vengeance and anger because he knows his time is short. And he is the one energizing the global powers, the empires, and the political forces of this world. Clearly, history has given us a record how these world powers will use their authority to prosecute and persecute Christians or Jews for their faith, and how many people have suffered under these great regimes. We need not look back to the first century because there's plenty to go around today. One only read the Voice of Martyrs or go on the Christian Post, and there is more persecution taking place in the world today than ever before in Christian history. Whether it's in African nations like Congo or Nigeria, where Islamic radicals are persecuting Christians, killing pastors, raping their women, decapitating and dismembering members of churches to intimidate them and put fear into them so they do not serve God anymore, or whether it's in Asia, where communist regimes like North Korea or China have all but stripped away religious liberty, and where Christians live in constant fear of being arrested or going to jail, or whether it's in the Western world, where secularism and moral subjectivism and its mainstream worldview are whittling away the church little by little, forcing Christians to be intimidated by alienation, disenfranchisement, and other forms of public censure. One thing we know is that the beast is alive and well and expresses himself in many different forms. We know that behind all of that, as I said, is Satan. And because Satan hates God and because Satan hates his people, therefore the forces hate God and hate his people and hate his kingdom. If I have read the Bible correctly, then Scripture tells us something. It tells us something very important. We are getting closer to the end of human history. Because the closer we get to the end of human history, the more intensification we are going to see of hostile persecution towards the gospel, hostile persecution towards Christianity. In other words, things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse. One of the fallacies of the 19th century church, as we were just discussing a couple of weeks ago in our church history class, was the idea of post-millennialism. The people who lived in 19th century America and evangelicalism thought that we were about to usher in the kingdom of God on earth, that things couldn't get any better. Well, how quickly things have turned for the worse. We are far from a post-millennial worldview. A premillennial or amillennial view teaches us that as we get closer to the time of Christ's return, the world will descend in moral darkness and wickedness. It will be like the days of Noah. It will be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah when the Lord returns. And that is precisely the message that God is giving Daniel in chapter 7. Daniel, there's many beasts coming, and it gets worse. It doesn't get better. And there'll be one final little horn who will make war against God's people. But the good news is, and that begins with the good news in our text today, where do we get a picture of in the interlude as Daniel is troubled, as he's overwhelmed? What's the first thing he sees in verse 9 after he's troubled by these visions? I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. In the midst of all these monsters that are running amok on the face of the earth, God is seated on the throne. Amen? God sits on the throne. He is not troubled. He is not disturbed. He is not anxious. He is not worried. He is not fretting. God is seated. He's not standing. He's not pacing. He's sitting on the throne. God is at peace and he's at rest because he's sovereign. And because God is at peace and rest and seated on his throne, then his people can be at peace and sit and rest. Amen? Therefore, we ought not to be surprised as we see the world becoming increasingly more hostile to us. We ought to expect it. Now, I'm not the prophet nor the son of the prophet, but I have a hard time not seeing all that's going on in the world today thinking we are not closing in real close to the second coming of Christ. It may not be in my lifetime, but maybe in another generation or two. I have to see the Lord is at hand. When we see the moral darkness that's come upon the world, the chaos, the evil, the unraveling of society, and it's not just in America. Oh, don't convince yourself that America's having its own problems. This is every nation in the world is deteriorating. Every nation in the world is crumbling. Governments, civil wars, hostility, persecution. It's a global problem. There is a universal sin problem, and it's reaching an apex. But hallelujah, that means look up and rejoice, for your redemption draweth nigh. Let's focus our attention on the beauty here of this prophecy. And the beauty brings us first to the Ancient of Days. It is in these verses we have one of the most awe-inspiring descriptions of God anywhere in the Bible. Although we know no man has seen God and he is spirit, the portrait here is one of a sovereign and wise ruler who was not troubled or disturbed by the chaos and events of this world. Let's unpack this description and see the meaning of it. The first thing tells us that thrones were placed. Thrones were placed. Now, there's been much debate what these thrones are referring to. Is it speaking of the three thrones of the triune God? Is it referring to the angels of heaven having thrones established for them? Is it speaking of the throne of the Son of Man, as we'll see in a moment, who comes to take his kingdom? Is it referring to glorified saints who have already went to heaven? Well, I would say it was the latter. I believe it is speaking of glorified believers in God who have already went to heaven. It is my belief. If you look at verse 18, we see within the context evidence for this. It says in verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever." The kingdom of God is our possession. It has been purchased and bought for us by the blood of Jesus. And we one day will rule with Jesus as princes and princesses forever in the eternal kingdom God as co-heirs with Jesus. In verse 22, it also tells us, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed. Verse 21, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. The Bible tells us, gives us glimpses of this, particularly in the New Testament. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 19:28, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus promised his apostles that they themselves would sit on 12 thrones, judging the kingdom of God with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6 also gives us an indication and hint when the Apostle Paul is addressing the division in the church. Christians were going to court. They were fighting with each other in the secular courts, and he couldn't understand why the Christians couldn't settle their differences among each other. He says in verse 1, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And so here Paul is saying, one day as believers, we will judge the world. The whole world will stand in judgment, and we will judge with Christ on that eternal day. We're co-heirs with him, and you can't even settle your own personal disputes? What is this? So these thrones placed are the vision Daniel has of the eternal kingdom of God. When restored humanity, redeemed humanity, restored into the image of Christ, will rule with Christ as they were intended to. Remember what I said last week. God created Adam. He created man to be his vice regent, to have dominion over the earth. But Adam forfeited that dominion through his sin. And ever since, man is grasping for power. They want to dominate the world, but it's in sin, it's in wickedness, and they abuse that authority and oppress people. But when Christ returns, we, having been redeemed and glorified, will be restored to that vice regency with the true Son of God, the true Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our King, and we will have a co-rule with him. You see, this is what it's all about, the kingdom of God. The next descriptor we look at is the Ancient of Days who took his seat. Now, this is clearly a reference to God the Father. The term Ancient of Days literally means one advanced in days. It means someone who is very, very old. In this context, it describes the eternality of God as the one who has no beginning or no end, the Alpha and the Omega. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." In Psalm 102:25, it says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." He is the Ancient of Days. He is the eternal God. God has no beginning, no end. He is the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. He is the great I am. When God reveals himself as I am, he is basically saying, I am the eternal being. I never was and I never will be. I am. I am the eternally existent God. He exists outside of time and space, and therefore he is sovereign over time and space. Compare this with the temporal rule of the rulers of this age. Oh, you have great pompous men throughout history. We read of those four kingdoms, the Alexander the Greats and the Nebuchadnezzars, and of course the Roman emperors and the Caesars. Where are they today? They are all bags of bones buried in the dirt. Their rule ended a long time ago. And so it is with every ruler who exalts himself and boasts in himself and walks this earth in pomp. They don't realize that one day they will be reduced to nothing but a bag of bones. The rule of men comes to an end, but the rule of God is forever. We see his appearance. The descriptions here we see his clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. The descriptions here remind us of Isaiah 1, where the Lord says, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they may be white as snow. It speaks of purification. It speaks of holiness. It speaks of there is no stain. There is no sin. There is perfection. God is perfectly pure and holy. He cannot sin. He cannot violate his own character. And it says his throne was fiery flames and wheels were burning on fire, and a stream of fire issued out and came before him. You cannot help but to see that God is an all-consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:24 tells us our Lord is a consuming fire. His whole throne is engulfed in flames. And these are not the flames of hell. These are not the flames of this world, but the element of fire. It indicates to us a sense of terror and of awe, and there's a sense of danger. You stand back from the flame. You don't want to get too close because it's hot and you'll get burned. And God is holy and he's powerful, and this fire proceeds from his throne. It's a reminder we serve an awesome God, and we must approach him with fear and trembling. We have lost a sense of reverence for God. We're losing it. The churches, by and large, have descended into such worldliness and ungodliness. It is disgusting. I was talking to Pastor Paul this week, and we say, whatever comes to America, it's the church's fault. Because the church is supposed to be the light of the gospel, the light to the world. And instead, the church has failed miserably over the last 100 years. We've lost our way. And it tells us in 1 Peter 4 that judgment is to begin with the house of God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. John, the Revelator, gives us another image of the throne room of God. And there you can see the similarity. After this, in 4:1, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speak to me in the trumpet said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And again, I think those 24 thrones are the same thrones that Daniel speaks about. The 24 represents the Old Testament church, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles representing the New Testament church, 24 in all of God's people, both the Old Covenant and New Covenant. And seated on those thrones were the 24 elders clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Clearly, this is speaking of the saints. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. You know why I bring that up? Remember, the beast came out of what? Came out of the chaotic waters. the ocean turning and churning, and the turbulence, the waves, and the beasts come out of the sea of chaos. But before God's throne, there is a sea of glass, perfect tranquility. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but once in a while, on a really calm day, the Hudson River is like a sea of glass. You look out on the Hudson River, there's not even a ripple in the water. And it's an amazing sight to see. And that reminds us the calmness and tranquility before the throne of God. The world represents chaos and disorder. But in God's heavenly throne room, there is peace. Psalm 50, verse 3 says, "Oh, our God comes. He does not keep silent. And before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest." God revealed himself to humanity many times, whether it was the burning bush or the pillar of fire in the wilderness, or it's Christ's own revelation in Revelation chapter 2. Similar description: his hair was white like wool, his eyes were like fire, piercing into our hearts. Oh, that we would have a greater reverence for who God is. Then it tells us in verse 10, it says, 1,000 served him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The host, the heavenly host of heaven, is innumerable. Now, in the ancient world, when a pagan empire was ready for war, if you were in Jerusalem at the time when Babylon came and seized or surrounded the city, when you looked out over the wall, you would see hundreds and thousands of soldiers, one after the other, and it was meant to incite absolute terror in you. The other night, Elizabeth and I watched Lord of the Rings. I don't know how many of you are fans of Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And in that movie, at the end of the third film, The Return of the King, all the forces of Mordor were aligned against the city of Gondor, of Mist Tirith, rather. And in that picture, that frame of the movie, you just look out and you see hordes and hordes and hordes and hordes of the enemy. And the people were deathly afraid when they saw that. Well, the picture here that God is giving to Daniel is that God has hordes and hordes and hordes and hordes of his servants. 10,000 times 10,000. Mind you, the number 10,000 in ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek was the highest number that one counted to. It was the highest number utilized. I think the highest number today that mathematicians use is Googleplex, right? It's this infinite number. It's where we get the term Google from. You could just have infinite searches on your web browser. The term 10,000 was the highest number in language at that time. And Daniel sees enumerated 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, God has so many angels ready to serve and fight for him. You see, the armies of this world, they are nothing in comparison. And the Bible tells us that when Christ comes back, he's coming with the angels of heaven. Everybody look out. Christ came the first time in humility. He came the first time. He says the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But when the Son of Man returns on the clouds, he will return with the angels of heaven, and he will bring judgment upon the face of the earth. And all the armies in the world will allay themselves against God, and they will fail. Turn to Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written which no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name which he's called, the Word of God. Now listen, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew 13, 41, Jesus says, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all that causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 15:1 tells us that there will be seven angels with seven plagues, and they will pour the wrath of God on this planet. We have this picture of angels, these cute little cherubs who play harps, and no, angels will be the instruments of God's judgment on the last day. They are terrifying creatures. Notice every time an angel appears to a human being, what happens? The human falls to the ground terrified. And what does the angel always have to say? Fear not. They're not the cute little cherubs. They're agents and instruments of God's kingdom. They are his messengers. They carry out his will, and they are his soldiers. And they will come on that day to bring utter judgment to all the kingdoms of this world. Think of, put yourself in Daniel. Daniel's having this vision because Daniel is a slave in Babylon. His country was destroyed, his people enslaved. He's living in the tyranny of a pagan government. And God is reminding him, Daniel, things are going to get worse, but in the end, we win. Things will get worse, but in the end, God will win. We got to remember that. And here's the most important part. In verse 10b, it says, the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, then comes judgment. We will all stand before the king one day. We all have a divine appointment. And those books will be open. The book of Revelation said there's only one book that counts, right? The book of life. If your name is not recorded in the book of life, you will be cast into the lake of fire. And only those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and who have repented of their sin and have humbled themselves before him and own him as their king, only they who have been loyal and showed fealty to the king, the true king, will be spared on judgment day. That day, judgment will come, and he will be the supreme judge of the universe. No one will be able to hide in that day. It will be an exacting judgment, a true judgment, a judgment that will be fair and equal. Every human being will be treated equal. God is no respecter of men. Doesn't matter who you are. If you're a sinner and you've broken God's law and you've rejected him and you've been a rebel, you will be judged. It doesn't matter who you are. If you've repented of your sins and turned to Christ, you will be forgiven and enter the kingdom of heaven. The end of the beast is pictured too in Revelation 19, verse 19. It says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, and in its presence had done the signs which had deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So the beasts that terrify us, these monsters that Daniel has visions of, the monster of Revelation 13 that manifests itself in all the Antichrist governments and all the Antichrist systems in the world that plague God's people, they will burn forever in the lake of fire. They might have their power now, but as we'll see, that power is limited. Next, let's look at the Son of Man. So we have a picture of the eternal Ancient of Days. And now the focus is to one like the Son of Man. Verse 13, it tells us, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Well, you have to be biblically illiterate not to see that this is speaking of Jesus. There couldn't be a more clearer prophecy in the Old Testament other than Isaiah 53 that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the term Son of Man was the term Jesus most often used to refer to himself. He never referred to himself as Son of God, and if people call him the Son of God, he says, shh, don't say that. He always referred to himself as the Son of Man, because in the Jewish mind, the term Son of Man was a very meaningful, was a very powerful term. It was a messianic title. This is a messianic prophecy. And every Jew who knew the Bible knew that the Son of Man was the Messiah. He is the Son of Man, and that term is very important because it indicates the humanity of the Messiah. And that was so important that Jesus was not just the Son of God, the eternal divine Son, but he is also the Son of Man. He was born of a virgin. He came into this world. He was born in a manger, born in poverty, and he lived in this world. He breathed oxygen. He ate food. He suffered sickness. He suffered death. He experienced everything of what it is to be a human being. He was humiliated. He was mocked. He was mistreated. He was abused, and he was murdered. We live in a culture where we like to play the victim in so many things. There was no greater victim than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was innocent, never did anything wrong in his life. He obeyed God perfectly. If there was ever a victim, it was Jesus Christ. And he was brutally murdered. Both the Jews and the Gentiles conspired together and crucified our Lord. But it was the determined, predetermined will of God, Acts 2:42 tells us. No, it didn't happen by mistake. It wasn't that God's plan went off the rails and he didn't foresee what was happening. No, it was all part of the plan. Jesus says in John 10, the Son of Man lays his life down that he may take it back again. Jesus came as the good shepherd to give his life for us, to save us, to redeem us. Remember what I said, ever since the fall of Adam, man has tried to recover that world dominion, but it's always tainted by sin. Jesus is the true Son of Man, the second Adam, our true head of the human race. He fulfills all the role that Adam failed to do. And now he rightly rules the universe at the right hand of God the Father. He has received a kingdom indeed. In fact, as soon as Jesus came out of the wilderness, being tempted by Satan for 40 days, what's the first thing he did? Mark chapter 1:15 says, he began to preach the kingdom of God, saying, repent and believe. The kingdom of God was all Jesus was about. It's about God's reign in the world and recognizing God's reign, that God is the king of the universe, not man. And his kingdom came in power and signs and wonders. The casting out of demons and everything Jesus did was to demonstrate that he was the true king. Just as it says here, he came with the clouds of heaven, the clouds referring to the Shekinah glory of God, as God appeared on Sinai in a great cloud and smoke. Jesus Christ ascended to heaven on the clouds of heaven. Remember in Acts chapter 1:9, it says that he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. It wasn't a cumulus nimbus cloud. It was the Shekinah glory of God cloud. And he went to heaven and was received as the Son of Man. He was exalted to the high place of heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. And Revelation 1:7 tells us that when he comes back, he's coming on those same clouds. It says in Revelation 1:7, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And we read here that this kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It is a kingdom that will have no limit. It will not be destroyed. It will not end. It goes on forever and ever and ever. Contrast with the kingdoms of men. Look throughout human history. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. You know, that's the fallacy and hubris we have sometimes. I mean, listen, I'm American. I was born in this country, and I believe in our country, and I love our country. But America's not special. And just like every other nation in the world, America could fall one day, and another country will rise up to great power, and we might see it in our lifetime even. And so be it. God is still on the throne. God is the king. The kingdoms of men fall.
because they're ruled by sinners. They're ruled by imperfect people. And every kingdom nation implodes. You know why every nation and kingdom implodes? Because of sin. No nation can last forever. Every nation will eventually become corrupt from the inside out and self-destruct. Only God's kingdom can last forever because it's built on the rock. It's built on the rock of Christ our Savior. And Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will assault the church, will attack the church, and do everything to tear it down. Do you realize how many empires have tried to destroy the church in human history? Do you have any idea how many people have tried to destroy God's kingdom? They've all failed. They can't do it. The problem is we're in this kind of in-between state, this already not yet. Jesus' kingdom has come, right? We're experiencing the power of the kingdom, but it's not yet fulfilled. It's not realized in a physical realm, right? And that's because the kingdom of God is not to be observed by looking here and there. Luke 17, Jesus says the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's within you. It's when you're born again and you've entered into the kingdom of God and realize who Jesus really is and realize you're a sinner and you realize you need salvation. It's about redemption. See, now is a time of grace where Jesus is allowing all of us to come to him, to repent of our sins, to be forgiving, and to enter into that kingdom. It's the period of grace. It's like a warning period. You know what the gospel message is? I'm tired of people perverting the gospel into this, God wants your best life now. The gospel, if you understand the Bible, you understand the meaning of an apostolic authority and of the gospel message, it is the king sending a warning saying, listen, I'm coming to conquer. And I'm giving you a chance to surrender. Come join my side now while you have a chance. Because there's coming a day where you won't have a chance. That's what the gospel is. It's a warning to turn from the side of evil. Leave the kingdom of Satan and come to the kingdom of God. Get on the right side of history because there's going to come a day when I come back and there won't be no more chances. That's the gospel. Lay down your weapons. Stop fighting against me. Stop rebelling. You're going to lose the fight. That's what Jesus is saying. You're going to lose. If you read the Bible, you're going to realize everyone's going to lose. I just read it there, Revelation 19. Everyone's going to, all the armies of the earth are going to gather against Christ. What's going to happen? They're all going to lose. They might have the best nuclear weapons. They're going to lose. The might and the terror of this world is nothing. The Son of God will just blink and vanquish every enemy on the face of the earth. Whose side do you want to be on that day? But now we suffer. When Jesus was before Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18, 36. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. And I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world, he says. Pilate says, so you're a king? And Jesus answered, for you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. That's the purpose of the kingdom of God, to bear witness to the truth. Right now, the purpose of the kingdom of God is to bear witness to the truth. The truth of who we really are as human beings. We're God's creatures. We've been created in his image, and we've all rebelled against him. We've sinned against him. And the consequence of that rebellion is eternal judgment in hell, which is what we all rightfully deserve, every one of us. We're all sinners. The Bible says we're all equal in that matter. We're all equally deserving of God's judgment. But Jesus came to save us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel. It's the good news. That's the truth. And that's the message of the kingdom of God. That's our message. I think we have lost the focus of what we're here for to do. As Christians, we're distracted. We are distracted. We've got our priorities wrong. We are here to preach the gospel. We're here to win the lost. We're here to bring people from that side to this side. I'm saddened because what I've seen in the last 10 years is politics not only tear our country apart, but tear our churches apart. People pick political sides and brothers and sisters killing each other inside the church. It's so sickening. It's sad. What are we really here for? What's our call? Who are we? What's our identity? If we don't get clear on that, we'll be lost. Romans 14 says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When Christ comes back, the kingdom will be consummated. Then what is now in faith will then be by sight. Everything will be real. Then every knee will bow and confess. As I said, there are a lot of people who don't believe in Jesus one day, but there's coming a day when everyone will believe. There will be no unbelievers one day. There will be no atheists one day. There will be no secularists one day. There will be no Muslims one day. There will be no Jews one day. There will be no Buddhists. Everyone, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and at his coming, those who belong to Christ, speaking of the resurrection. It says in verse 24, then comes the end, and he'll deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, and he must reign. Notice, that's important. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Christ is reigning, but when he comes back, that will be it. Death will be conquered, and Christ will deliver the kingdom to the Ancient of Days, just as Daniel foresees here. The sum of the matter. Let's wrap up now. We kind of dove into verse 20, or rather it's 15 through the end of the chapter, which is a long passage. Last week we kind of dipped in and out of it, and it was the interpretation of the vision of the beasts. So there's a contrast here. There's a juxtaposition, right? You have the kingdoms of men, these four beasts, and the kingdom of God in the Ancient of Days. Big contrast here, right? In verses 19, Daniel said to the angel who brought these visions, I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast. That was the most intriguing to him. That was the most intriguing to us, right? He was exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws and bronze and devoured in broken pieces and stamped with. We know that's the Roman Empire. We already covered that. And the 10 horns that were out of its head. This is the multiplicity of kingdoms that came out of the Roman Empire. But it was the little horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things that seemed greater than its companions. And I looked, and the horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High at the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So Daniel wanted to know the mystery of this little horn. Last week we spoke about it. That was Antichrist. That's the final Antichrist that will come on the world scene. And he said, as for the fourth beast, the angel says, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down, break it in pieces. That's the Roman Empire. Let's get down to these 10 horns. And out of these kingdoms, 10 will arise, verse 24, and others shall arise after them. And he shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. And he shall speak words against the Most High. The Antichrist will be a blasphemer. He will blaspheme God. He will claim to be God. He will exalt himself against God. And he will wear out the saints of the Most High. You see, that's the goal of Antichrist, to wear out the saints. You know, if you could wear out the saints, you don't necessarily have to kill them outright, but you could wear them down. You could wear them out. Right? Make life so miserable for them, so unbearable. Make it so difficult to be a Christian that you just wear them down and wear them out. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes? Doesn't it feel like the world just wears you down and wears you out? makes you embarrassed to say you're a Christian because, you know, people are going to mock you and humiliate you, and you're going to have to start arguing with people, and they just make it difficult for you. Well, guess what? It gets worse before it gets better. Just want to give you that news. It's going to get worse before it gets better, because the Antichrist hasn't even come yet. We're just seeing the spirit of Antichrist now, right? There's a difference between the spirit of Antichrist and the Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in all institutions in this world. And he wears you down. And he will think to change times and seasons. Remember, only God can change times and seasons. So this one human being will think he's God. He will truly be the antithesis of Jesus, the Antichrist. Not the true Christ, but the antithesis, the Antichrist, the exact opposite, the devil's facsimile, the false facsimile of who the Messiah is. Here's the part you got to know. And they shall be given into his hand for time, times, and time and a half. Very enigmatic statement there. What does that mean? Several interpretations. Some say, well, this is speaking of 3.5 years. Fair enough. And that this 3.5 years is really half of the 7 years of the 7-year tribulation. And that depends on your interpretation of Revelation 9, which is a very sketchy interpretation, or Daniel 9, rather. And I'll get there when I get to Daniel 9. I don't think it means any of that. As I've said before, with apocalyptic literature, we have to remember that numbers and images are figurative. They're metaphoric. And it symbolizes something more. We cannot just take it literal. This phrase is very common in a scene, not only in Daniel, but in Revelation frequently. And it has different variations. It could be time, times, and time and a half. It could be the 42 months or 1,260 days or the 3.5 years. In Revelation 11:2, it talks about the 42-month period in which the nations will trample the holy city. Or in Revelation 11:3, it talks about 1,260 days, the period during which the two witnesses will prophesy. Or Revelation 12:6 is the 1,260 days, the period during which the woman is nourished by God in the wilderness. Or Revelation 12:14, times, times, and time and a half, the period during which the woman is nourished in the wilderness. Or Revelation 13:5, the 42 months, the period during which the beast acts with authority and blasphemes. I'm going to give you two likely scenarios on how to view this. One is that it is metaphoric for a brief period of time when evil will reign but will suddenly come to an end. Time, right? That's a period of time. It seems long. And then times, a multiplicity. You times it by two. So if you look at the pattern, it should be time, times, and then four times, right? Two times to two is four. The idea is a multiplicity. The time just seems to be, there's this rule of evil, and it seems to be going on and unending. But then all of a sudden, it's times and a half. It's cut short. Goldingay, who is a commentator in the Book of Daniel, one of the most esteemed, says this: the 3.5 period suggests a time that threatens to extend itself longer. One period, then a double period, then a quadruple period, but the anticipated sequence suddenly breaks off so that the 7 periods, in effect an eternity, that were threatened are unexpectedly halved. The king, symbolized by the small horn, has his time allotted. It is not without end. He himself is under control. The period he rules is a long one, but it is brought to a certain termination. This way of speaking carries no implications whatsoever for the chronological length of time that will correspond to this period. In other words, when the Antichrist comes, it'll seem like a long period of time where he's ruling. It'll wear us down. It'll be grueling. But then suddenly, Jesus Christ will come back and destroy him with the breath of his mouth. It's going to end. Period. Done. Goodbye. And we'll be delivered. Some think that this period refers to the whole period from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. All it's telling us is that the reign of evil is temporal. It's not going to last forever. We live in an evil world. We live in a world full of monsters. But Jesus Christ is sovereign, and all principalities and powers will be destroyed one day. His kingdom is forever. Let me conclude by saying this. I think it's fair to say we're living in pretty difficult and dark times, right? We're living in the midst of a pandemic, the unraveling and falling apart of the church, of government, of society. We've lived among many upheavals in the past year. There's a sense of unease in people. There's a sense of fear and anxiety, particularly as we see more hostile views towards Christianity growing into the mainstream. But guess what, guys? We're not unique. There's always been dark times in history. There's ups and downs. You look through history, there have been much darker times than the times we're living in. Christians, God's people, have to endure horrific, horrific things. You can look back, and I can give so many examples, but it could always be worse. That's something I want you to remember. As bad as things are, they could always be so much worse. I think of one period in history where people must have been really troubled was during World War II. How would you have felt if you lived in the 1940s and Adolf Hitler is bulldozing over all Europe with submarines being Nazi submarines off the coast of Eastern America? Communist Russia, the Soviet Union, and hearing in the news about all the millions of people being killed in the concentration, you would think the world was ending. Certainly I would have. And by the way, go back in history and you read the writings of Christians who lived during that period. Everyone thought the world was ending, particularly when Israel became a nation, right? This is it. This is the end times. And then we have a little respite and things heat up again. Times, times, and time and a half. Things will continue to proceed. Things will get worse before they get better. But one day it's all going to suddenly end. That's the kingdom of God. And that's the good news. Here's the most important thing I want you to know here today. If there's one thing you need to know, is that you need to be in the kingdom of God. You need to be on the right side of all this. Well, how do I get in the kingdom of God, you ask? How do I know if I'm in the kingdom of God? Well, very simple. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. In fact, in John 3:3, he says, if you are not born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. You need to be converted. You need to be given a new heart. You see, we are all born sinners, and our hearts are hardened against God, and we are rebels against God. And only if God changes you and opens your eyes and gives you a new heart and you experience the new birth can you enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said something interesting. He says, with violence, people try to break into the kingdom of God, but they cannot. God must give you a new birth. And so what must you do? Well, I say this, humble yourself before the God, repent of your sin, beg him for mercy, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he is the Son of God, that he was born a virgin, that he lived a perfect sinless life, that he died on the cross for your sins and mine. He satisfied all the demands of God's law. He made perfect atonement for your sins. You are completely forgiven, past, present, and future, and you are justified in Christ by faith. Believe that he rose from the dead, and the Bible says you will be saved. I can't make you be born again. You can't make you be born again. That's a work of God. But what I can tell you is that you need to repent and you need to believe in Jesus. And if you do that, then you are born again. You can't repent and believe unless you are born again. Because you won't want to repent and believe unless you are born again. May that be our desire, that every one of us is born again so that we may enter the kingdom of God. And when that day comes, we say, hallelujah, praise Jesus. He's my king. The kingdom of God has come and it's over. We got a little while to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.